New Testament authors acknowledge the authenticity of the resurrection and the verifiability of the resurrection to the point that they say that if this day did not occur, everything that we do is meaningless. There's a lot of religions that are out there, world religions, both great and small, that have a system that's not based in logic or things that are provable. They don't even dare say, make sure that you check this out. They don't test themselves the way that Christianity does. Because these writers in the first century were so certain about the resurrection that they would make bold and audacious claims that could have been disproven if they were untrue, but they were certain that we're not talking about something that's fictional. It's not something that they created. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul writes about the resurrection, and Paul is a man who was an opponent of Christ initially, became an intense follower of Christ after he encountered the resurrected Jesus. But as he speaks to the Corinthian church, a church that's struggling with all kinds of difficulties, their past lives are invading their present life and they're impeding the potential life they could have. And he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, now listen, you guys, you're saying there's not a resurrection. He says, and if Jesus is still dead, then all our preaching is useless and your trust in God is empty, worthless, and hopeless. He just lays out and says, if you want to know how valuable your faith is, somebody says, oh, I just value my faith. It's so meaningful because it's in my heart. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, if it's not true and it's in your heart, it still remains completely worthless. He says, if this day didn't occur, everything that we believe, it is that which validates or contradicts everything that we say. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul would say, listen, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith's a delusion. Maybe a good delusion, maybe a happy delusion, but a delusion, something that's not true and something that cannot be trusted. You see, the writers of the scripture were willing to place the resurrection under the microscope because they were certain that it was a verifiable fact. It wasn't just something that you had to believe in your heart and you had to park your brains at the door. And that truth, when you see that this fact or fiction thing, and we're, again, we're going to examine each of the three main points over the next 3 weeks. Next week, we'll be spending a lot of time about looking at an investigation of the resurrection and saying, okay, from just an investigative standpoint, is this something that's verifiable? But if you look at what Paul had to say, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and on the third day, just as Scripture said he would be, he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 believers at the same time. Now, again, what he's saying is, listen, the stories of the resurrection are not stories that were simply made up and concocted by one man or 12 men, but the resurrection was something that was visibly seen by hundreds of people, but especially the 12 who were closest to him. Now, it's important to remember that before the crucifixion, go back to Good Friday, when Jesus is crucified, out of the 12 men that would see the resurrected Jesus, or the 11 men after Judas had hung himself, if you go back before or during the crucifixion, only one of them is present with Jesus, and that's the Apostle John. All the other disciples have ran away. They've been afraid. Everything came crashing down. Their dreams and hopes were completely crushed when Jesus died. They denied and they ran away. Now, that's significant to recognize because it would be those same 12 men who, after the resurrection, the same 11 men, 10 of the 11 would die a martyr's death. And the 11th, the Apostle John, who was at the cross, would be exiled on the Isle of Patmos to die there alone. And all any of them had to do to save their lives was to deny the resurrection of Jesus. So on Friday, you have 10 cowards and one loyal man. And on Sunday, after Sunday, you have 11 men who are willing to die rather than deny that Jesus resurrected. And you see, you might go, oh, well, they would lie. But you have to ask, if you're going to tell a lie, why did you do it? Unless you're just a compulsive liar, you don't just lie to lie. We lie because it benefits us in some way. Whenever I was a child, I lied frequently. I got really good at it. And I got good at it because I practiced and because I found out that if you're good at it, you have a benefit from it. There are times when I lied and I got something positive that I wouldn't have got. I got to go do something that I wouldn't have got to do if I'd told the truth. There are times in high school where I lied to where I looked the principal in the eye as he leans over his desk, eyeball to eyeball, and I tell this fabrication that is just unbelievable. And I stare and he stares and he blinks and he believes me and I don't get expelled. I get to graduate that year. There are values in lies. What you need to understand, though, is there was no value in lying about Jesus. All there was persecution and hardship and rejection. And if you would not stand up for a living man and what it might benefit you, why in the world would you stand up for a dead man that all it was going to do was cost you? The Apostle Peter, the struggler among the 12, I think, said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He said, we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus. We told you about his coming. And then he says, the things we told you were not just clever stories that people invented. No, we saw the greatness of Jesus with our own eyes. You see, eyewitness testimony always has the greatest impact in any kind of trial that goes on. You have to check the credibility of the witnesses. We'll do that in more detail next week. But eyewitness testimony from credible people always carries weight. And Peter says, listen, you guys need to know. And he's talking to a group of people that are going through all kinds of hell in their lives. Things are difficult. They're being attacked. And they're thinking about giving up. And he says, listen, don't give up because what we told you is the truth. This really happened. I didn't simply hear about it. We didn't hear about it. We saw it with our own eyes. You see, Christianity, Easter made an intellectual difference to where we get to decide and we get to see that this is a matter of fact, not a matter of fiction. But that's not the only difference it made. It makes a spiritual difference. It makes a spiritual difference. And you might go, well, yeah, well, of course, it's Easter. It should. But it makes a spiritual difference. And that's the difference between forgiveness and guilt. You see, forgiveness and guilt are spiritual matters. They are at the heart of what Scripture is all about. In the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we find out about the creation of man, but we find out about the fall of man. And the creation is not nearly so much the subject of the Bible as it is the sin of man, the guilt of man, the fall of man, and God's plan to bring about forgiveness. And again, as a kid growing up, if you were to ask me, when was forgiveness appropriate, or at least when was it made available to every human being, I would have said when Jesus died. And I would have looked at the cross, and I think that we could look at and see some scripture and validate that the Bible says that Jesus came and he died, he shed his blood on the cross for our forgiveness. But I think it's important to recognize that if there is not a resurrection, the cross just becomes a simple instrument of death where there have been lots of thugs that have been crucified before and lots after Jesus. The difference in Jesus on the cross and everybody else that had ever been crucified was that this man resurrected from the dead. And if there had been no resurrection, again, look at what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith doesn't mean anything, and your sins have not been forgiven. Now, think about it this morning, because as we look at the cross and as we think about his shed blood, the sacrifice that's there, his love for us in going to the cross, he could have simply been misguided. He could have simply been somebody who was delusional. And he thought he was dying for our sins, that the people around him could have believed that he was dying for their sins. But if he doesn't resurrect, he's not unique. But he does. And the message of the resurrection, you see, Jesus died to provide forgiveness once and for all. I think Jesus resurrected to remind you that forgiveness was available forever. He died to pay for your sin, but he lives to remind us that he loves us and he cares about us and he wants to forgive us no matter what we're involved in, no matter what we're caught up in, that God longs to forgive us. Again, the apostle Peter was a guy that was familiar with guilt. If I would have been one of the apostles, which I probably wouldn't have been, Jesus would have gone, get out of here. But if I had been one of the apostles, I probably would have been more like Peter than anybody else. Because when you look at Peter, he is a man of incredibly good intentions and incredibly weak fortitude. He has the desire to be everything that God wants him to be, and he has the discipline to fail in all those areas. The lack of discipline that allows him to fail in all those areas. And I go, oh, he's a lot like me. I can relate to him. If you look at some of Peter's story, you find out that he opens his mouth and he makes bold assertions. There's a time whenever Jesus takes he and a couple of other people up to a mountain. And while he is on the mountain, God transfigures both Jesus and Elijah and Moses in front of them. So you have the law and the prophets and Jesus. And Peter has got this great idea. He goes, man, let's build three churches, and one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And Peter doesn't understand what he's just done, but he's made God's son equal to these men. And a voice thunders from heaven. You know you're in trouble when a voice thunders from heaven, you know. And Peter gets in trouble, and I can just see him with the other two. They're coming down the mountain, and he's got this great experience, and he can't tell anybody. You know what I mean? Well, how do I tell anybody about this? I just got corrected by God. So they're all talking, and he's just sort of moping down the hill. Then there's a time that they're out on a boat, and there's a storm, and what appears to be a ghost, at least to them, is walking on the water, and the ghost says, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's Jesus." And Peter says, "Hey, if it's really you, just tell me to come to you," as if a ghost wouldn't lie, right? If I'm the ghost, I know what I do. Come on out. Yeah, this will be fun. So he summons Peter out, and Peter gets out, and he's on the edge, and it's incredible that he gets out. But when he gets out, this triumphant moment turns to the same kind of disappointment as he sinks. And Jesus just looks at him and just says, "Peter, man, why don't you believe? Where's your trust at?" Gets back in the boat. I can see him sulking over in the front. All the other disciples are looking at him. Yeah, look at Peter, which means rock. He did that. He sank. And he's going, man, I failed again. Then not long before Jesus' crucifixion, he gets a group of men together. He says, "Listen, you know, I want to tell you about some things that are coming up. And I'm going to go through these things, and I'm going to die for you." And Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, "Never, Lord, you're not going to die." And he refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. And there's this rebellion that's there. And during this time, he says, as Jesus comes around to wash the disciples' feet, he goes, "No, you'll never." And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God." This great feast that's going on there of Jesus with the Passover, and this moment is lost as Peter again is sulking or sitting in the corner going, "Am I ever going to make this? I don't know." Jesus then tells him, "Listen, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me." And maybe his most crushing moment is in Luke 22. It's on your notes where the Bible says this. They arrested Jesus and took him away into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. A fire had been lit in the center of the courtyard, and Peter joined those who were sitting around it. When one of the servant women saw him sitting there at the fire, she looked straight at him and said, "This man too was with Jesus." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't even know him." After a little while, a man noticed Peter and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter answered, "Man, I'm not." About an hour later, another man insisted strongly. There isn't any doubt that this man was with Jesus because he also is a Galilean. But Peter answered, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." At once, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned around and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered what the Lord had said to him, "Before the rooster crows tonight, you will say three times that you don't know me." Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, it's important to know, again, that Jesus had predicted that Peter was going to deny him. And not just deny him at any time. You see, all of us have had friends that have been maybe disloyal in a moment. They've got caught up in something. But this is at the worst moment of Jesus' life on earth. It's the moment when he needs the people that are close to him more than ever before. And at the worst moment, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus and watches him from a distance. You see, not only did Jesus predict it, though, Peter insisted that it would never happen. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read the story, Jesus says that, and Peter goes, "No, I'm not going to do that." And Jesus, "Yeah, you are." "No, I wouldn't do that." "Yeah, you are." And then Peter goes, "Well, maybe these guys might do that." He throws the other apostles under the bus. "These guys might do that, but not me." All of that just compounds the guilt that Peter would feel. And the feeling that he was never going to be able to make it, never going to be able to be forgiven, because he was never going to be able to stand up for Jesus. Jesus dies, Peter cries. But in Mark, the Bible says this. You see, the Apostle Peter was familiar with guilt, but the Apostle Peter was also familiar with forgiveness. A group of them then we're going to the tomb, and it says, "Then they looked up and saw that the stone had been rolled away." It was a very large stone. As they went to the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were utterly astonished. But he told them, "Stop being astonished." Just circle that for a second. Would you stop being astonished? Because there are some commands that are pretty easy to do. There are some that are hard to do. And one of them, if you come upon a tomb and the stone is rolled away and there's an angel sitting there and you are realizing something phenomenal or something tragic has happened, either he's resurrected or somebody has stole his body, then it's hard not to be astonished. But he says, stop being astonished. And then he said, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's been raised. He's not here. Look at the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples, especially Peter." Circle "especially Peter." "Go and tell his disciples, especially Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Why, out of all the disciples, would he say, "especially Peter"? And I think he knew that Peter was having an especially hard time, would have an especially hard time believing that Jesus would want anything to do with him. The way that he has acted, his vacillating nature, his impetuous, bold statements followed by poor performance and betrayal. "Why would he ever want me?" But the amazing thing is that when Jesus resurrects, when the angel is there, it's almost as if Jesus had told him, "Listen, those guys are going to come here and you need to let them know that I've resurrected because they need to have some hope. And so you tell the disciples, and make sure that you tell Peter that I'm not dead, that I'm back." And you see, I think there's a lot of us that are like Simon Peter, that need the incredible reassurance that when we look at ourselves, in our best moments, we desire to be what God wants us to be, but in our other moments, we struggle in being anything at all. And we have a list of things from our past that combine with our present struggle that somehow make us think that God doesn't want us. And I'm convinced that if we were around during the resurrection, he might say our name rather than just Peter's name. You need to tell and fill in your name, especially, that I've resurrected. The The Bible says that Jesus delights in forgiveness, that God delights in forgiveness. And when you look at the people that Jesus chose, from Peter, who we've sort of featuring today, to the Apostle Paul, who we've read many of the scriptures to the Corinthians, who hated Christianity, hated Christ, killed Christians, and they become the two prominent leaders in the first century church. Why in the world? That doesn't seem fair if you live in that day. Surely John would say, I was at the cross. Why am I not more significant? Why am I not more prominent? Why does Peter get to open up the truth and preach the first sermon about the resurrection? He ran away. Why? And all of the apostles could have done that. It's not fair. It's not fair maybe if you're one of the 11 or the 10 who are competing. But it's more than fair if you're one of the millions of strugglers who think that something you've done makes you too bad to be wanted by Jesus or to be forgiven. You see, it's still astonishing to me that we don't know a lot about the first century assemblies. We know that they weren't like this, that they probably didn't come in and sit in chairs and sort of stare at the back of somebody's head. We don't think there was a stage. There's no evidence of that. That doesn't make this necessarily wrong. It just means we don't know about what they did. We don't know about the songs that they would sing, other than some assumptions about maybe some psalms that they might sing. We don't know a lot about the structure of the sermons. What was the text? Well, they didn't have the New Testament, so probably a lot from the Old Testament and some of the new writings that we have known now as the New Testament. But the one thing that we know with a lot of clarity is that the one thing they did consistently is that they would take of the Lord's Supper, of communion. They would take emblems. They would take grape juice, the fruit of the vine. And they would take unleavened bread. And they would take the bread and they would remember Jesus. That this was the body of Jesus, an innocent body that was beaten. And why, they would ask, is he beaten? And just the very imagery was designed to point to him. He was beaten so that you could be healed. And they might go back to a passage in Isaiah. And then they would take the grape juice and they would say, this is the blood of Jesus that's poured out for our forgiveness. And if you could have been in that first century assembly, just think of the leaders that you have there. You got Peter and Paul going, you guys need forgiveness. You need to be reminded that you're loved. But I think that God knew that we needed to constantly be astonished. You see, the angel said, stop being astonished. I think Jesus would say, God would say, never stop being astonished about how much I love you, how much I long to forgive you, and how much I want your guilt to be gone. We're going to take of those emblems right now. And as we take of them, remember Jesus on the cross. Remember the resurrected Jesus. And remember that he resurrected, and one of the first things he did was single out one of the greatest strugglers in his group to reassure him. And not only did he reassure him, he reinstated him to a place of prominence. And I think he did all of that to remind us that God wants to both forgive and use us, regardless of what we've done, as we turn to him. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, as the emblems are passed this morning, I pray that we will have a great understanding of your love for us. Father, this week, as I was thinking about the lesson, it just hit me that Jesus died once and all for our sins, but he resurrected. He lives to remind us of that forgiveness. That if he's dead, we question forgiveness. But everything that he did and everything that he said and everything that the people said after the resurrection were a reminder that while forgiveness had an incredible cost, that sin is destructive to our lives. That sin is something that has to be turned away from. That there is a God who is always ready and waiting to forgive us. And that if we are following him, walking in his light, that he promises us that we can be continually forgiven. That we can fight the next battle without the guilt of the past battle, whether we were horribly unsuccessful in that battle or mildly unsuccessful. Father, thank you for Jesus' resurrection. Father, thank you also for the inseparable reality that his resurrection required his death. All of it combined to say, I long to forgive you and love you enough to die and live for you. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've said that the resurrection of Jesus makes an intellectual difference. It's the difference between fact and fiction. It's something you can check out. It's something that you can verify. The resurrection of Jesus made a spiritual difference. It's the difference between forgiveness and guilt, that you don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to worry if God is going to accept you because you can be forgiven. And then thirdly, there's a functional difference. And sometimes I think this is the one that we lose out in. But it's a functional difference. And what I mean by that, it's the difference between purpose and pointlessness in the way that we live. But there is a reason to live because of the resurrection that transcends any of our struggles. No matter where we've been in the past, that God has a purpose for us in the future. And even the horrible things in the past, you see, the Apostle Peter would become a man who had all of his flaws revealed, and yet God restores him. And we find out that even in brokenness, God can put things back together. The Apostle Paul would be a murderer of Christians, someone who approved of Jesus' crucifixion without question. And yet he would become the man who would stand for his faith and be willing to die for his faith as a reminder to you and I. You see, that with Peter and Paul, when they encountered the resurrected Christ, it wasn't just an intellectual difference. It wasn't just a spiritual difference. It wasn't just an emotional difference. There was a functional difference in that it changed everything for them. And it's an amazing thing that God does for us. You see, before the resurrection, Peter was a man who, while he followed Jesus, he followed for selfish reasons. He had an agenda. And when Jesus was being crucified, Peter's agenda was lost, and so was his loyalty. But Peter, after the resurrection, is never like Peter before the resurrection. The incredible inconsistency disappears, and an incredible consistency appears, and he is constantly living in a way that calls others to follow Christ. And you see, in your brokenness and things that have happened in your life, you need to know the sin that you've struggled with has to be forgiven, but God will redeem your hurt, and he'll use it for a halo to help other people, regardless of what it is. You see, my past is one of struggle and brokenness as a kid. And you guys know, because we talk about it a lot, that whenever you grow up in a context of sexual abuse, it makes you question everything about yourself. And it pushes lots of people towards a road that's destructive, and it ends poorly. But with the incredible redemption of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, the Bible teaches us that the same power that was available for the resurrection is the power that's available for you and I to not only to overcome our struggles, but to redeem those struggles, to use them in a way that brings about blessings to others. So you see, when I stand before you each week, I look down and I know the girls and the guys, many of you have experienced what I experienced, and you have found some sense of healing and hope and are even helping others. And there's this little thread that goes through you and to somebody else at the crossings, and it goes through somebody else, and it goes through Janice, and then that little thread goes through me. And it's easy to stop there, but if we were to go back further, the thread goes all the way back to the death of Jesus, and it shows up in his resurrection. You see, it changes the way that we live. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, "The Lord Jesus is the living stone. The people of the world decided that they did not want this stone. They rejected it," the Bible says. The crucifixion was the ultimate display of that rejection. But he is the one God chose as one of great value. So come to him. You're his chosen people, the kings and priests. You're a holy nation, people who belong to God. He chose you to tell about the wonderful things he has done. He brought you out of darkness, the darkness of sin, into his wonderful light. Once you had not received mercy, but now God has given you mercy. Dear friends, you're like visitors and strangers in this world, so I beg you to keep your lives free from the evil things you want to do. Those desires fight against your true selves, and people who don't believe are living all around you. They may say that you're doing wrong, so live such good lives that they'll see the good you do, and they will give glory to God on the day He comes. You see, what Peter knew is after the resurrection that he had a purpose that would transcend all of his failures. But here's the thing, it would transcend this life. And sometimes in the daily struggle that we go through and the difficulty in being what God wants us to be and the struggle somehow to be all that we are called to be, we forget that it's not just about this life. That Jesus didn't die simply so you could have an abundant life here. He did die for that. But He knew that you were living on the short side of your existence. That after this life is over, that you face eternity either with God or without God. With the blessings that God brings and the incredible promises of heaven are alienated and away from Him. And while He wants you to know that He saved you from that, He doesn't want you to set up on a shelf and go, okay, I'm saved. For some of us, especially those who are the most religious, being saved becomes the ultimate goal that God has in our lives. And if the ultimate goal has been accomplished, then what is there that's left? Last night I watched the Kentucky-Wisconsin game. Anybody else basketball fans? Kentucky, it was 40-0, I think, at that time. 39-0, which one? 39 or 40-0? Jake's not in here anyway, or he'd be able to tell me exactly. 38-0, is that it? Anyway, they were undefeated two games from running the table. The first time since Bob Knight led the Indiana Hoosiers years ago to a championship undefeated. I'm from Kentucky, but I've never liked Kentucky basketball. And after watching that game, I was pulling for Wisconsin. They're a Big Ten school. I grew up in Illinois. So I'm pulling for them. And after Wisconsin won, unexpectedly, the odds were against them. My first thought was, are they going to be able to stand up against Duke tonight? They've not won the national championship. But since they lost to Kentucky in the same game last year, they had a tie game. One of their members took a three-point shot. He was fouled, and they had the chance. They had a one-point lead. I'm sorry. They had a chance to seal the game. Great free throw shooter made 2 out of 3, which gave them a two-point lead. Kentucky got the ball, came down, made a couple of passes, and with 1 second, the ball leaves his hand. While it's in the air, the clock goes off, and the three-pointer goes through the hoop, leaving Wisconsin's players on the ground disappointed. This year, they wanted Kentucky. They said, we want them again, even though experts say that on the Kentucky team, there will be at least 6 players that are drafted in the NBA. 5, they believe, will be first-round picks. They wanted them. They've wanted them for a year, and now they've defeated them. And if you've ever played sports, you know that once you reach your ultimate goal, beating Kentucky, you may forget that there are other things that are more significant, like a national championship. Nobody will remember Wisconsin if they lose the national championship in a good way. For some of us, we thought being saved was the ultimate goal. So we're saved and we sat on a seat and said, hey, just waiting for heaven. And God said, listen, salvation, that's not my ultimate goal. My ultimate goal is that you be like my son. And if you'll be like my son, you won't have to worry about your salvation. But neither will a lot of other people because you're going to represent him. Not with all your perfection, all your flawlessness, because you can't do that, but you can point to someone who loves you and forgives you and changes you in spite of all that. And you will function different if you understand the resurrection. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul would write the Corinthian church, he would say, you know, Jesus died and was resurrected, and we've kind of concluded that anybody who embraces Jesus have died to their old life, and now they live a new life, a different purpose and function. What I want you to know this morning is that God wants you to know that there is a reason to believe. You don't have to park your brains at the door. Faith is reasonable when it's examined closely. And again, we'll be talking about more of that in the next few weeks. He wants you to know that not only is it reasonable to go, okay, Christianity is authentic, and there is a reason, an intellectual reason to believe that God exists and that Jesus is his son. He wants you to know that after you come to that conclusion, not only is it true that God exists and Jesus is his son, he wants you to accept everything else that the scripture says, and that is that no matter what you've done in your past and no matter what struggles you have, God will call you and God will forgive you if you'll turn to him. So you can live forgiven. But not only will he forgive you, you don't just simply set forgiven. He will change you to where you can function in a way that both blesses you and others. You don't have to continue the brokenness and the dysfunction that you've watched in your family. You don't have to be an addict. You don't have to have a divorce. You don't have to have the fragmented things, because God can put you together. And as he puts you together, he will hold you up and say, here's what I do. And he'll change the way you live. All of that is available, but it's only available if you accept Jesus for who he is, both your Lord and Savior. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. It looks like this. On the back, it says, The Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. We believe that, and that power that we're talking about, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, is the same power that was used in the exertion of Jesus when God raised him from the dead, and it's available to you and I. How do you get that power? Well, you connect with God through your faith. But faith is not simply, in Scripture, an intellectual acknowledgement. The Bible says there are different kinds of faith. Some of them are divine and bring blessings. Some of them are demonic and bring nothing. You say, where do I start? Well, if you're here this morning, and maybe you're going, well, I want to have a different life, but I don't even know where to start, let me encourage you just to fill this out and check, I'd like a personal Bible study. Because the Bible says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes when you allow someone to share the message with you. And the person that invited you or someone who lives in your area will simply come together, probably a couple of them with their small group, whether if you're a lady, the ladies will show up. If you're a man, the men will show up, and they'll say, could we look at what the Scripture says about who Jesus is and what it means to trust him? What does it mean to be a Christian, a follower, a disciple of Jesus? For others this morning, maybe you know all the stuff about Jesus and you've never made a commitment because you knew it was a commitment. That was me growing up. I was exposed to religious truth. I was exposed to things, but I didn't look around me and see Christianity as an attractive lifestyle the way it was lived in the church I was growing up. And I wanted to do my own thing, and I thought I can run my own life better and I'll have a better life. And things fell apart really quickly. Maybe you've been to that point where you said, well, I'd like to have Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not going to have him be the one who calls a shot for my Lord in my life. And so you've rejected him. You've never submitted to him. You've never been baptized. And Scripture, baptism is that it is the defining moment of your faith. And this is the moment that you proclaim and submit, not simply proclaim, but you submit and proclaim that submission to God, to where you make him Lord and Savior of your life. When you're baptized, the Bible says God forgives your sins. He adds you to his family. He gives the Holy Spirit to live within you. But he says when you're being baptized that you're dying to yourself because you trust Jesus to run your life. And if there is no death, there's no reason for a dunk. It's about the death, not about the dunk. But if you're ready to make Jesus the Lord of your life, you say, I want a relationship with him, with who he is, not just who I would. He is Lord and he is Savior. Check, I'd like to be baptized. For others, maybe there's some issues that you've got that you've never dealt with. And maybe a lot of issues, can we be honest, we keep them secret because we're embarrassed. And we also go, well, why would I share them? Because it's not, I can't do anything about it anyway. The hurt is too deep. The wound is too severe. I can never be healed. And I want you to know that if Jesus can resurrect a corpse, he can help you with your problems also. I don't know what you need to check, but I'm going to pray that God will help you know. Would you bow with me? Father, in just a moment, our worship team is going to sing a song that's designed to give us a chance to meditate on the card that's in our hands. And Father, this Easter morning, Jesus changed radically. He went from dead to alive. And it would be a shame that if we celebrated that moment without understanding that he did that so that we could do the same. Father, there are some this morning, they're dead in their sins. They've never turned to you. They're separated from you, but not because you want it to be that way, but because they have chose. like many in the first century, to reject you. And Father, I pray that your love will compel them. The Apostle Paul said that Christ's love compelled him. It was almost as if he didn't want to do the things he didn't want to believe, but the love of Christ compelled him. I pray that we'll be the same this morning for those who have never even met Jesus or know anything about it, but they'll be compelled to check, I'd like a Bible study. For those who are wanting to rule their lives, but they know that to rule their life is to reject Jesus and ultimately ruin their life, I pray that they'll be compelled to say, I give up the fight. I'll submit to the one who loved me and gave his life for me. For those who have struggles that are deeper than they can imagine ever overcoming, I pray that you'll help them look at an empty tomb and realize that God is the God that raises the dead, and he's the one who can handle all of our problems. And we'll be compelled to just drop that card in with one of those boxes checked or just a note saying, I need help. Father, whatever happens this morning, help us to walk away from Easter, allowing it to make a difference in who we are, not just a difference in what we know. Move us, Father, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.